Good morning, everyone. Lovely day. It is, because it's the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Father, we need your Holy Spirit like we need air to breathe. We need your word, the water of the word, more than we need physical water. Because without the Spirit and the Word, we have nothing except human viewpoint of reality, which is a matrix. Not the real things, the invisible things, the things of God and the Word of God, which make our lives count, which make our lives worth living. Father, thank you for your great faithfulness, for you always hear our prayers, the prayer of faith. You heal our diseases, and you help our weakness. Father, as we continue to look at the Psalms today, may those Psalms be deposited permanently in our hearts, so that we might, like David, aspire to be men and women after your own heart, because of the content of truth that resides and circulates there, to the honor and glory and praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalms of the Heart, Part 5, Sunday, January 26th, right? Right. 2014. I remember years ago thinking, well, I wonder if I'll be around in the year 2000. And I'm 110. I'm still here. Sometimes I feel like it after I shoveled yesterday endlessly. Twice. Two properties twice. This is a big one here because I did the driveway too. That's supposed to be part of our lease. But it never happens. So, that's life in the big city. Turn to Psalm 3. We're going to finally get through this. Feels like it's been a long, long time since we were together. Since we missed our Tuesdays. Two Tuesdays. And I said to Joe on his way in, it felt like I lost my salvation. He said, I'm sure we can find it. Salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3:1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That must have been difficult. He loved Absalom dearly. Probably too much. Because he was a rebel. And he opposed the plan, purpose, and will of God. And he was not like his father was, a man after God's own heart. He was going to take for himself the kingdom, which God designated and assigned to his father, David. And he was a crafty fellow and learned how to get the favor of the people and to take the favor away, he thought anyway, from his father. David had the favor, the grace, the chesed of God. That's the Hebrew word for grace. It's loving kindness, often translated loving kindness in the Psalms. And David was a chesed, which is a grace man. And you know, the Lord keeps the grace man for himself. I'll show you that too today. So, Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Ever feel that way? Ever pray that prayer? Sometimes you wonder if anybody likes you. if anybody's on the same page, if anybody is in agreement with you, because it seems like oftentimes everything you do comes under someone's critique. Everything you say, they misinterpret and ascribe to you evil motives when you indeed don't have those motives. And even if you did, you've been quick to the draw to confess them. It's the mental attitude sins that take us down, not the sins of the flesh. Because those are recognized very readily and clearly, and we confess them. But the sins of the mind, those are the tough ones, because it seems we can't even change our attitude, oftentimes, or our thinking. And we're receiving input all the time from people and from the kingdom of darkness. Satan projects his thoughts through the air. And if your soul is not protected with the ring of fire, the firewall, then those things sneak through. And a thought can make or break you. How many times it's broken us. And how many times it saved us. That is God's thoughts as we think them. And utilize the principles of Scripture to choose what we think. It's very important. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we have the computer of God's thoughts, which we choose. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely. If there be any virtue, if anything is of good report, think on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Cast all of your cares, anxieties, worries upon Him, because He cares for you. Here David is crying out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him because He hears our prayers. He hears our cries. He heals our diseases, and He helps our weakness. And by the way, weakness is your greatest asset, because when you're weak, that's when you're strong, because the power of Christ rests upon you, pitches a tent over you, literally. In 2 Corinthians 12, and that is when we are at the extremity, at the end of our own strength, and when perhaps we have infirmity, and we've asked the Lord perhaps 3 times to take it away, and He says to us, why would I take away that which causes you to lean or lean hard on me, to trust me, to rely on me, to need me, to have nothing of yourself and all of me? Well, that's what we're here for, to trust God and to give Him glory, to fear Him and to give Him glory. And the fear of the Lord removes all other fears, which we'll see also this morning, which is a very important principle. He's going to teach us about the fear of the Lord. So, he says, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, of my life, there's no deliverance for him in God. Selah. That means stop and think and meditate upon the previous statement. So what does he mean? That many are saying of my life or soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. He'll never change. That's what they say. Oh, there he goes again. Same old, same old, same old. He does that same thing all the time. He always. She never. He always. Nope. Nobody never and nobody always does anything. But they have no hope. They hold out no hope because they don't have love, and love hopes all things, doesn't it? They have no hope for you. You're gonna self-destruct. and they're waiting for your demise. But guess what? The Lord holds you up. The Lord strengthens you in your weakness. He hears your cry. He heals your infirmity and helps your weakness. What shall man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear man, for the fear of man is a snare. The way of the transgressor, it's hard. Those who trust in the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles, soar on the currents, soar in the storms, above the earth, looking down on earth and earth's problems, being more than a victor through Christ who strengthens us, who keeps on pouring his power into us. That's what we have. That's who we are. Sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, on our way to being friends of God, even as Abraham was through continuous or persistent faith. So, meditate on that one. Selah. There is no deliverance for him in God. Do you think any of the Christians in the first century ever considered that their chief human enemy, motivated by the kingdom of darkness, whose name was Saul of Tarsus, would, by the grace of God, by providential reversal, be the chief apostle of the church age and write 13 of the 21 epistles of the New Testament? Be the most prolific author and accomplish more than all the rest of them put together? I doubt it. No, they said nothing good will ever come of him. And even if people say that about you, it's not true, because God, all things are possible with God. What seems impossible for man is only possible through God. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and after he had his conversation with him, the disciple said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Oh, for man it's impossible, but for God, all things are possible." He saves us in spite of our sinfulness, our willfulness, our own agendas that oppose his plan, his purpose, and his will, and somehow steers us in the right direction eventually. He's not in any hurry. We are. He's not. He takes his time because he's doing a thorough work. He has to root out a lot of stuff that we have become accustomed to being involved with, doing, saying, thinking. We have to displace our thinking with the mind or the thinking of Christ. If you ever hope to do anything right, you have to think right first. And so that's the program. It's a deep work. He says then, "But in spite of what people say and what people do, you, O Lord, are a shield about me." That means you watch over me, you protect me, you keep the scourge of the tongue from getting through, and every weapon formed against me so that it doesn't prosper. And you are that shield about me. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. What's the context of that? It's Proverbs 30, verse 5. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." That means it's the Word of God that is a firewall that does not allow the accusation and condemnation and the false assessments of the kingdom of darkness, who uses mouthpieces, people as mouthpieces, to attack you and to try to instill doubt and try to bring in uncertainty rather than the certainty of truth, which comes by knowing who said it. That is the word of God. And who said it? The Lord. You don't believe the word of God because you understand it. Oh, you'll understand it, but first you believe it. See, you believe the word of God because God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. Remember the bumper sticker, the old bumper sticker? It says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Right? Right. So, continuing on. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. That is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the certain anticipation and expectation of your eternal glorification as one who is a rewardable believer who trusted God and learned how to walk around on the earth by faith. There aren't too many, when it comes right down to it, who trust Him all the time for everything. Are there? Not too many. And that's the life we've been given. See, apart from your faith, it's impossible to please God. You know that, don't you? Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please Him. Those who come to Him must believe that He is first, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you seek Him, you will find Him. Ask, knock, seek, and you shall receive, you shall find, and the door shall be opened unto you. Don't stop asking. You know, it's like the woman who went to the unjust judge to get relief, and she pestered him until she wore him out. How much more shall your heavenly Father, who's a just judge, advocate for His people and give them exactly what they need? Oftentimes, doesn't look like He's going to, and then he comes through in the end. Perfect timing, impeccable timing. Why does God often wait so long to give us the deliverance that we need or ask for? So that deliverance is seen to be of Him and not of you, not of man. Even if He uses people to bring that deliverance in some way or another, it's evident that it's Him and not us. Therefore, He's put this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellence and the glory will be seen to be of Him and not of us. 2 Corinthians 3:6. So, He says, then, you're my glory and the one who lifts my head. Look up, for your redemption draws near, for your salvation draws near, for your deliverance draws near, your preservation draws near. Oh, God will hear your cry. He'll heal your disease and help your weakness. For when we're weak, that's when we're strong. Do you think God uses weakness? In Paul's case, he had a heavenly vision. And because of the exceeding great revelation that was his, and his tendency to boast about it, to brag about it, God gave him an accompanying infirmity and a messenger from Satan himself to buffet Paul. That means to beat him up until Paul understood the plan of God and didn't ask anymore. He asked 3 times for it to be taken away, and he said, "My grace, literally, the grace of me is enough for thee." That means God's goodness, God's favor, God's blessing, God's kindness is equal to the task to deliver you from any circumstance or situation, and more than enough to get you through the most difficult things that you're called to endure. So, you're the one who lifts my heart, lifts my head. Where's the soul? In the head, in the cranium. There's a place in your head when your body was formed that houses the soul, and a place in the soul for the human spirit. And the spirit that is dead or dormant through the new birth becomes the predominant feature, dimension of human life, if you let it or allow it to be, by taking in the Word of God, by learning some spiritual skills, by the acquiring and honing of listening skills, learning skills, leaning skills, living skills, and loving skills. Is there a sign still up there? Yeah. I'm listening to learn, learning to lean, leaning to live, and living to love. So it goes from faith, which is the perception of God's Word by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to hope, which is the residence and circulation of truth, and a personal sense of destiny, to love, which is the application of God's Word to every circumstance and all people. That is responding to God rather than reacting to people. It's courage in difficulty. It's fearlessness through faith in God, in Jesus Christ, who was never afraid. He was afraid he wasn't going to make it to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood because the entire kingdom of darkness came against him. The pressure there was so tremendous, it elevated his blood pressure and his body temperature to where he sweated profusely and capillaries in his skin burst so that it looked like he was bleeding to death. He wasn't. But he said, "Father, get me to the cross. For it was for this purpose I came into the world." He wasn't going to miss his mission, although he felt like he might die, expire before he got there. Oh no, but the Holy Spirit strengthened him. His disciples were sleeping. They couldn't stay awake. They couldn't pray with him for even an hour. Can you pray for an hour? I can't. Unless God enables me to. He has done that. But in my own strength, nah. He doesn't call us to do anything in our own strength. The only thing that he accepts from us is our willingness and the time we're willing to invest in eternity. The time of the time he's given us. He wants a tithe of it. You don't want your money. You want your time. And guess what? Whoever gets your time, gets your heart. Because where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Hey, God looks upon the heart. Doesn't look on the outward appearance. He's not keeping tabs and seeing how long you do this and how long you do that. It's not about quantity, it's about quality. But it's also about reality. He knows everything about you. He knows your down sittings, and he knows your uprisings, like Absalom, his uprising. Take the kingdom from his father. Well, God, guess what? God the Father is pleased to give us his kingdom. Not like in David's case, where Absalom is going to take it by force, take it by stealth, take it by influence. By his charisma. Oh, you know, it's not by power, and it's not by might, but it's by God's Spirit. And you will go unto the mountain and get the capstone, that is for the project of rebuilding the temple, and you'll shout, "Grace, grace," unto it. And the mountain will become a plain. In other words, all of the effort and difficulty will be removed so that you'll do effortlessly what God called you to do. And you do it by faith. You believe, and God does it. You cry, and God answers, save you. You ask, and God gives. Your part's to ask, God's part is to give. He is the living and giving God. And He's the father of lights. In James 1:17, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Then there's the Father of lies. And he promises, but never delivers. Uses you up and discards you. As so many, as history's littered with dead bodies from people that believed his lie and thought they could be God. And in and of themselves, by themselves, instead of the exaltation and glory of eternity that God has promised to those who press on, who answer the upward summons, the higher calling of God, issued by Christ Jesus, the same calling that he had. What does that mean? Do you have to be crucified? You are crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet it's not you living. It's Christ who lives in you. In this life that you live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Therefore, you don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the works of the law, Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2:20-21. That's to be your confession, even as it is Paul's. He didn't say those things just for himself. He said them so that you might be an imitator of God and walk around as dear children by walking in love, by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then loving your neighbor as you love yourself by not doing harm to him. Doesn't mean you got to shovel his driveway when it snows. It just means that you don't talk about him and you don't assassinate his character or you don't vilify, cast aspersions, as they say, or stir the pot where neighbors are concerned, where people are concerned. Let them alone. Live and let live. That's the honor code of the believer, the New Testament believer, in Romans 14. That's the honor code, 13 and 14. That's the honor code. And so be an honorable Christian and let people alone. Leave them alone. Jesus said that to his disciples with regard to the Pharisees. He says, leave them alone. Don't even bother with them because it's impossible for any of them to be saved. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, you watch and see what happens in the end. You know what? Don't judge anything before it's time. Defer judgment on people, places, and things. Let God have his reign, have his free reign. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yes, he can and does. After all, he saved you, didn't he? When it seemed impossible. He brought to your mind and before your purview the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it applies to you personally. And that became an urgent matter in your life when before that happened, you could have cared less. You never thought about it. You tried to put those things out of your mind. You didn't want to think about your own life and your soul and the well-being of your soul and where you would spend eternity. No, you just want to keep entertained and distracted with all kinds of pleasures and fun and, in some instances, medication. People medicate instead of meditate, and believers medicate instead of meditate. How many of you are on tranquilizers in here? I'm not going to ask you. So many people are. You say, well, there's a legitimate reason for that. It just takes the edge off. Oh, does it? You need to have the edge on. That's God's plan. Then you can learn to trust him instead of trusting in the little purple pill, which has tremendous and even devastating side effects. You ever listen to any of those commercials for the medications? Good heavens. You're going to die. Probably. Or you'll have something far worse. The cure is worse than the condition with its side effects. Certain side effects will certainly not deliver the positive effect that was intended. Say, well, what kind of side effects are they? Well, they're for those types of medications like tranquilizers and things that numb the mind, make you comfortably numb. What they do is they steal real peace from you, and they make you hope in a false peace. You say, peace and safety, there's no peace, and there's no safety. And it makes you, what it does is it makes you liable to the justice of God, which will have to deal with those things, those trust issues, possibly in a very severe way. Some are weak, some are sick, and some are dead, Paul said, because they don't discern the body of Christ. That is, what the body of Christ is, what your body is for, and what the body of Christ is all about. And they forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the bad habit of some, and because of it, they miss the warning and are swept away with the wicked in times of catastrophe. That doesn't mean they don't go to heaven. It just means that when they get there, all that could have, would have, and should have been theirs, they never get. Because they're incapacitated and disabled for it. Because you are who you are. When you die, that's who you are. And you're not going to change then. Oh, there'll be some sweeping changes, but your capacity, which is multiplied for the purpose of receiving eternal blessing and eternal glory, will fall short. And God won't give you what you could have had because you didn't want it when you were here. So you don't get it there. And that's all there is to it. He's so gracious, he always gives you what you want. And so you say, well, Lord, here's what I want. I want a lot of money. Well, you know what comes with that, don't you? In those without capacity, devastation and destruction. You can look at the case histories of all those who suddenly became rich and see what happens to, I'd say, almost all of them. They don't finish well. Those who claim that they're believers end up in the strip clubs and having relatives murdered and losing large sums of money that they're carrying around in the trunk of their car. That's just the one guy that probably you heard about. He was going to give half of it to the church. He never did that either. And good thing he didn't, because that church probably would have gone through a terrible test as well. But that's not what God wants to do. I pray that above all things you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. It's equivalent to the prosperity of the soul. Because prosperity without capacity is a curse. Yes, it is. You say, well, I'd like to try that curse on. No, you wouldn't. I assure you, you wouldn't. Because it'll hurt terribly and hurt your chances for real wealth, the wealth of eternity. So David says next, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, that's verse 4, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. There we're to meditate again. This takes us back to Psalm 3, and we hearken back to Psalm 2, where the Lord says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So what's he saying in verse 4 of Psalm 3? I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of David, it was in his pre-incarnate deity before he became humanity. You know, like about 1,000 years before, David lived in 1,000 B.C. Christ was born 30 A.D. Or not 33 A.D. Approximately 3 A.D. Because of the change of calendars from the Roman calendar, from the Hebrew calendar to the Roman calendar. And he knew who Jesus Christ was. Way better than most today, to their shame, because we've had him revealed. God was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, proclaimed among the nations, and taken up into glory. That's the mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. And so, guess what? We are to know him, and that should be not only our soul goal or aspiration, but the activity that starts every day, that we may know him. That's Philippians 3:10. That's what Paul said, and we thought Paul knew him. He says, no, I don't know him quite as well as I want to. He says, I suffered the loss of all things, and that I might know the one who apprehended me, so that I might comprehend the one who apprehended me, and that I might have a real relationship and fellowship with him, the fellowship of his suffering. I'd rather suffer with Christ than party in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather have a humble and hard life than to have an easy one without Christ, because he redeems all of that. The circumstances engineered into his plan for your life are perfect, and you better learn to accept the things that you think are not so good, because those are the things that keep you moving forward. And don't despise his discipline, because all it does is confirm your sonship in Hebrews chapter 12, that he loves you, because you don't discipline other people's children, do you? You want to at Walmart when they're screaming because they want this toy. All the parents have to do, here's the cure for that. All the parents have to do is take the child out of the cart, go out to the car, whip his butt, and ask him if he wants to stay in the car or come back in and act right. And he'll act right. And he may act right from that point forward. But they won't do that. Oh, are we advocating corporal punishment for children? If you spare the rod, you spoil your son. The one who holds back discipline hates his son and is an accomplice to his demise, his destruction, his death. So you judge whether these things are true or real from the Word of God versus modern psychology and how they said that that will scar a child for life. Now, what scars them for life is that they're not dealt with and that the parents don't have enough sense to instill humility and authority orientation and acting properly, conducting oneself in a dignified manner. They never will. They'll do the same thing when they're adults, only in a more refined way. And they'll just be angry. They'll be as angry as hell or heaven, as the case may be. And guess what? You don't do them any favors. Come on. You know what? The church is to bring back the principles of truth and reality into people's purview so that they can see them again and see how it all fits together and how God hasn't made any mistakes in judgment or does not have principles that are obsolete. They'll always work at any time. You say, well, that was back then, and this is a modern time. You see what the modern time brings? The redefinition of God's institutions, like marriage and family and law enforcement and free will, freedom, all changed. Guess what? Our freedoms are being eroded as we speak, and despite our notice. Take it away. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do that anymore. And you better have a seatbelt on. And you better not smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. Because that's going to look bad on you. You can't go by the rules of man. Taste not, touch not, handle not. All destined to perish with the using. And of no value in restraining the lust of the flesh, Colossians 2:20. See, that's not what it's about. It's about a change of heart, not a change of lifestyle. It's a change of thought style. You have to displace human and satanic viewpoint, that curious blend that's natural to us all, with the mind of the thinking of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and let it be in you. That mind, which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. So, he answered me from his holy mountain, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who attends to the prayer of the righteous, who makes intercession for us. Why? Why does he do that? Because he wants to save you to the uttermost. He wants you to be all that you can be and have everything he intends for you to have, to the praise, honor, and glory of him and the Father, by the Holy Spirit, who magnifies the person of Christ, and who is in us, longing jealously after us, that he might teach us, that he might reveal Christ in every circumstance and situation in our lives. He attends to the prayer of the righteous, makes intercession for us, that's Hebrews 7:25, so that he might save us to the uttermost. He wants you to be all that Christ died and rose again to make you. That's what he wants you to be. This side of eternity and that side of eternity. To be kings and priests, to rule and reign with Christ. To be to have the exclusive membership in the high orders of eternity, like the order of the morning star. And to be in the entourage, personal entourage of Christ. Oh, maybe to be one of the 24 elders. You can't be one of the four living creatures or angels, but elders are always people. The 24 greatest believers. You say, well, I know 12 of them. You know, you don't know the other 12. So you might be one. I know Brad's going to be one with a full head of hair. Nah, the crown will wear it off, yeah. We do that to him because we love him, not because we hate him. And he's bald and proud of it. Because he worried all those hairs away. No, not one of them. And the Lord has them all numbered. Of course, it's easy for him now. But enough of that, huh? Yes, quite enough. So, David knows who the Lord is better than New Testament believers do, who have the full revelation and the full canon of Scripture that tells us so much about him. Actually, just a few things in the Gospels. He says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were recorded, the libraries of the world couldn't contain all the books. But these few things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Yes, indeed. David knows who the Lord is and what his purpose is. Why the Lord delivers the righteous, and how he receives glory from doing so. In contrast to Absalom in our psalm, and the rebellious kings in Psalm 2, that is at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is released for a short time, who rise up in rage. Why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. He said, let us break their bands asunder. That's where we started. Then we went back to Psalm 1. Now we're in Psalm 3. And we'll hit Psalm 4 before the end of the message today. So, in contrast to those rebellious kings in Psalm 2 who rise up in rage, or worse still, like the rich young ruler, who I think was the Apostle Paul, it was Saul of Tarsus, before, long before his conversion, long before his even his education, because he says so many of the same things. He says, according to the law, blameless. All these things I have done since my youth. Possible? Probable, I think. And who is the one who cannot ever come to good, because he is the Osama bin Laden of his day. He wants to wipe out Christ in this new way. And he's serving God in it with zeal, the zeal of a persecutor. And that's going to be turned in an instant through the revelation of Christ, and he's going to pursue Christ with the zeal of a persecutor. And God knew that. There would be nobody like him. And he's not our role model. Christ is. But he says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. He's hupotoposis, which means that he's the paradigm. Christ is the paradigm of genuine spirituality. There's no one else that we are to look to. He says, looking away from all others unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him who under pressure from the demonic atmosphere and human enemies, super sinners, against himself, went through the ordeal of the cross because he wanted to please the Father ultimately, and because he did, he's set down at the right hand of the majesty on high and has a name above every other name and royal title. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So, we can't rely on anything. We can't rely upon our heritage. That's for sure. Like Paul did, he was relying upon his Jewish heritage and then his accomplishment. He was ranked first among his peers. He was the super pupil of Gamaliel in the University of Jerusalem and excelled far past anyone else in his generation in terms of his learning. That is, the Jewish traditions and the rabbinic writings and the scriptures themselves, which he had memorized but didn't understand, that they all pointed to one Christ. But that was made to happen in his life in a moment. And nobody could stop him in the end because his momentum was so great. And he was looking forward to that crown of righteousness that would be given to him by the righteous judge on that day. And not only to him, but to all who love his appearing. Is that you? Is that me? Boy, I hope so. I really do. Because not to have that as the focus of your life and the urgent sense in your soul is to miss out on all the incentive and momentum that he's given us to press on and to finish well. Oh, you started okay. You started well. Everybody does, because they start by faith, by grace and through faith. And then they kind of get distracted, detoured. There's all kinds of decoys. And they get derailed and disturbed and distressed. And then they go to the medicine bottle or to the other bottle, the one with it that has liquid courage in it. And they get through that way. And you know what? That's no way to go. Because, first of all, never mind. I was going to say something very crude, but you know, I know how sensitive some of you are. Eddie's leaving because he's just not going to stand for this. I'm kidding. He loves the Word of God, the harder the better. That's for sure. You go to his study sometime, you want to join the adversary in attacking him. I'm kidding. He's an honest believer, gutsy to proclaim the Word of God as he does. Wonderful man. I love him. He's challenged me tremendously. So, we're not to rely on any of that, on religious adherence, blamelessness. That's what Paul said. He said, according to the law, blameless. I'm blameless. In other words, I keep every one of them. He thought he did anyway. But like the Pharisees, Jesus derides because they skip over love, mercy, and justice. And they tithe mint, rue, and cumin. They're so detailed, but they're hypocritical. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, a false interpretation of God's truth. So, Paul's one who has no rest day or night. There's no rest for him. No peace within. He doesn't even know it's possible to live in harmony with God. He doesn't know what that's all about. He doesn't know what it means to live without the fear of man. What do you mean the fear of man? Well, because he cares about what people think. He cares about what the Sanhedrin thinks of him. He wants to rise in the ranks. He's going to go down the tubes. Like them, if God doesn't rescue him. But God does rescue. And he doesn't know what it means to live without the fear of man, despite the opposition and rejection and persecution, which is appointed to all who even desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12. After Paul's conversion, it's the Lord that sends an anonymous believer, an unimportant, common, regular, ordinary believer named Ananias, who's sent to pray for Paul, and tells him, after he says, I don't want to go to this Paul. He's the one that's taking believers and having them punished and having them flogged and having them killed. And he says, the Lord says to Ananias, go and pray for him, because no harm will come to you, and he is a chosen vessel to carry the word with power to the Gentiles, to kings, and to God's people Israel. To this end, I will show him how much he must suffer. See, suffering is very important. He suffered the loss of all things. And all such losses are great gain. That is, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God is glorified by rescuing the righteous under difficult, even seemingly impossible situations. And so who are the righteous? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, there are those who are saved by grace and through faith, those who are the objects of the reconciliation, the substitution of Christ, who believe in him for the free and irrevocable gift of righteousness. Yep. Those who must learn then afterward to trust God and place no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3, 1 and 2. We're the true circumcision, those who worship by means of the Spirit. Glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in the flesh. A good example of the righteous is like Lot, that righteous man. In 2 Peter 2:7. It says, and if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, he didn't say it twice. All I can do is picture Lot in his incestuous situation with his two daughters after he's delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, that's the creation of two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, something like that. Who is it? The Ammonites? Yeah, good. Okay, you don't know either. Good. I count on that. No, I don't. But how righteous is he? Oh, he has the very righteousness of God in Christ, because everything in the debit column, his account, was borne by Christ, and all that Christ is in righteousness is deposited in his account. Oh, for he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. But believers don't see it that way. They think righteousness is conduct first. And it's not. It's a gift first. And if you appreciate the gift in gratitude, then it will become your conduct at some point, as you let or allow God to will and work in you according to his own good purpose and pleasure, and you stop trying and start trusting. Stop working and start resting. For there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And those who enter his rest will cease from their own works, and they might even get to do some of his. Like the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady product, and deeds of hope in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Maybe. If that's what you want. God always gives you what you want. And if you don't want it, he won't make you take it. I assure you that's true. He supremely honors man's free will. And need your permission. He doesn't coerce you. He doesn't force you. He doesn't make you do anything. He invites you to behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and to be changed into that same image, transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord, who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty, true liberty. So, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, that's 2 Peter 2:7, for by what he saw and heard, the righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul, and now he's got a righteous soul, tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. See, Lot is like the lot of us. He has many disconnects. He lives apart from the daily intake, and as a result, the continuous circulation of truth in his soul. And he's vexed. That means he's uneasy. But he's afraid of people. And he's not sleeping well. And God shows him all of these things and lets him know that he's going to destroy the place that he chose to live. And he should have expected it, because they were so dark and dirty in their thinking and in their conduct, and so much so and so perverted that they wanted to rape the angels that came. But Lot, being the great righteous man that he is, offered his daughters instead. And you see what happens with the daughters afterwards. They're probably righteous too. And they did those things. It doesn't fare well or bode well for them, for their future, that's for sure. Or the future of Israel, for that matter. And it says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's indeed true. Now, if you've lost hope in the flesh, good, because you're supposed to not hope in the flesh. Trust in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 6:17, Paul thanks God that the information has gotten through. And for some of them, they're living by a new and much higher and holier, and for that matter, harder standard, called Tupon Didache. That means a particular type of teaching that which came by Jesus Christ, not that which came through Moses, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, or gracious truth, or gracious reality came by Jesus Christ. That is, God is free to unleash His goodness, His kindness, His blessing, and His favor upon the undeserving, the ungodly who believe. That's the message of Romans. He justifies the ungodly. So what's the qualification for justification? Being ungodly. As all men are, few know that they are. They think they're okay because they compare themselves with themselves and among themselves, and those who do so are not wise. For no one is commended who commends himself, but he who the Lord commends is truly commended. And he commends those who believe. For without faith it's impossible to please him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not by seeing, by hearing. Not by miracles, but by the continuous miracle of spiritual growth and perception, understanding of that which cannot be understood apart from the supernatural means provided by grace. It's a particular kind of teaching, New Testament type, to which all of us are commended and committed. We need to be committed to. I say, you need to be committed, don't you? Aren't you insane? Well, if I am, it's for the sake of God. And if I'm in my right mind, it's for your sake. So, that's Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's the old life, you had no choice because the nature of spiritual death is sin, you became obedient from the heart to a particular type of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It didn't used to bother you to sin. Now it bothers you too much. You enter into guilt instead of confession and forsaking those sins and leaving them behind, so that you might recover, fully recover, and get the word of God once again. Because you withdraw from God and from the people of God and from the word of God when you're in that condition. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's who you are. You say, well, I'm not always that way. Well, that's who you are. God said you are, so that's what you are. Just agree with Him. That's all. You say, well, I don't see how that could be. You don't need to right now. Just believe it, because God said it. And then He'll show you as time goes on. That's why every time you hear the Word of God, you should mix faith with it. That means that you say, God, I believe it. And it doesn't matter if you understand it or not, because the understanding follows. That's the difference between faith and empiricism or rationalism. Faith is different. It's a different form of perception. It's empowered perception that God gives graciously to His people. So, Paul says in verse 19 of Romans 6, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And he helps our weakness, our infirmity. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in transformation, sanctification. That is, conforming to the likeness and image of Christ, who is your role model, the only role model of genuine spirituality. And he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That is an experience of eternal life in time. Escaping the tethers that bind you to the earth. So without that commitment to grace, there can be no growth. There can't be any progress. There can't be any positive impact, no preservation or blessing by association, no gain or no glory. Nevertheless, that one, even if he doesn't, remains righteous by grace and blessed by the justice of God. Why? Because he supremely honors the sacrifice of Christ, which overflows to all who believe because of his merits, his accomplishments, his blessedness. And because of that, all who believe possess that righteousness along with the prospect that they will eventually be persuaded. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know the one in whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day is he talking about? The day he stands before the judgment seat of Christ and receives what he knows at the end will be a crown of righteousness. Until then, he says, I am afraid that after I preach to others, I'll be disapproved. As am I. So, be that as it may, we're almost done, don't worry. And all of this, freely given by God. Driven to the Lord, that's what the plan is for, and dragged to his grace, so that you might be the grace responder, the grace believer, the grace man or woman, that God especially cares for and wants to manifest because he receives maximum glory from those who don't think they earn or deserve anything from God, but receive it because God's giving and you don't have what it takes, so you've got to receive everything that he's giving. And we'll finish by reading Psalm 4, which is only a few verses, and then we're done. Then I'll touch Psalm 4 once again. This time I will. I'll start with Psalm 4 and won't get bogged down at all. Psalm 4. Now here's what happens. Now you'll enter into rest. See, the Christian life is a moment-by-moment cessation of human works, and it is a receiving of God's grace, whereby we enter into rest. We rest in faith. We commit our cares, worries, and anxieties to the Lord. We commit all injustices to him. And he vindicates us. And we don't use our own devices, but we let God rescue us. We let God preserve us. We let God save us. We don't save ourselves. We don't use psychological self-defense mechanisms. We use divinely given problem-solving devices from the Word of God, which is always trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What's obedience mean? That means you follow the principles of Scripture and you're not self-styling. And you'll say, well, this is how I do it. I don't care how you do it. Neither does God. God doesn't care what you think. The great issue is what he said, not what you think or your opinion. So here we go. Psalm 4:1, the choir director on stringed instruments. This follows Psalm 3 when David has the kingdom stolen and commandeered by Absalom, his son, in ultimate rebellion and disloyalty. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. In other words, where's that righteousness come from? From God. It's a gift. O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He always hears our prayer. Heals our diseases and helps our weakness. And he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. You're going to hit it. You're going to hit the target if you aim at it. But know that the Lord has set apart the grace man. That's the word. Chassid. The grace man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. This is good advice from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. That means you want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own. You want it all to be his. in Philippians 3:9. Then he says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart. More than when their grain and new wine abound, more than in any type of prosperity, or in the excitement of entertainment and riches and ease of life. Then he says this, in peace, even though there's great opposition, I will both lie down and sleep. He helps my insomnia. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Nobody can do nothing to you, because the Lord is keeping you safe. You're saved, safe, and eternally secure if you believed in Jesus Christ. And God knows those who are His. Let everyone who names a name depart from wrongdoing, out of key, unrighteousness, because it doesn't look good on the righteous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. May we take them to heart. May we commit to that which we are commended to, that is the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and reveal the inheritance that's ours among all those who are sanctified. And Father, also, if I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.